for all you guys who were part of that, for Jamin, for leading. Let's go ahead and look to the Word of God now, John chapter 8. So get your Bibles out, please, and let's turn there together. We've been studying verse by verse through books of the Bible since we started this church almost 14 years ago, and we now find ourselves in the Gospel of John, as you guys know. And so here we are in chapter 8, and today we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 47, but I'm going to go ahead and read to the end of the chapter as I did last week so that we can get the full context. So if you'd stand with me, please, as you turn there, just to give reverence to the reading of God's Word. I'd appreciate that. Let's go ahead and look at verse 37 of John 8. I know that you are Abraham's seed, and yet you are seeking to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, then you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come out of myself or come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You were of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever. And the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death ever. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. And the prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not known him. But I know him. If I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You may be seated. So as you recall, those of you who were here last week, or maybe you've listened online at our website to last week's message if you didn't make it, you recall as we've been studying this chapter in the Gospel of John, that Jesus has been having this conversation with these people who have proclaimed belief in him in chapter 8, verse 30. And so he's having this conversation with these crowded people. It's probably at the last day of the Feast of Booths, and he's preaching. The crowd is swelling. They're hearing what he has to say. Most are rejecting, and then in verse 30, we see but many believed, and so we get excited, and we celebrate that. But the further we read, the more we realize that it's not a genuine belief. There's no root that has actually taken place. No root system that's taken place in this belief. And so not sure what they believed in about Jesus or what it is that he said that they seem to agree with. But as you get further along in the chapter, you begin to see these aren't actually true believers. And that seems to be the case a lot of times. You might have people who go to church. They might think of themselves to be a believer, but in fact, they're actually not a believer. And their heart would show that to everyone if we could all see what was actually going on the inside, but we can't. Only God sees the heart. But he's not fooled. He's not fooled by mere obedience, even though that's not necessarily a mere thing, right? It's sometimes hard to obey. It's always hard to obey and do the right thing. But just because you obey and you go to the church, do the right things, because you're in proximity of believers, maybe you came from a good lineage, you have parents who were brought up in the church, maybe were Christians, and they tried to pass that along to you, and so you're doing what your parents expected you to do. You're trying to be a good citizen and go to church. It doesn't mean that you're a Christian. It's not necessarily one and the same thing, okay? And so nothing's new under the sun. We see the same things today that Jesus saw in his day, the people who proclaim belief in him, and yet really their hearts are far from God. Their hearts are far from God. And he goes on and tells us that in this chapter. And so today we're going to continue this dialogue that he's having with them, and we're going to break the remainder of the chapter into two different sections. We're only going to cover one of those today, and depending on how things go, the last part might be covered next week, or it might be covered the week after that. Well, it won't be the week after that, probably. That'll be Easter Sunday, but it will be covered soon. And so the first section is going to be 37 through 47, and that's today, and that's what we're calling the parental problem. You remember last week we looked at the first of these points that began with the letter P, and it was the powerful truth that Jesus was teaching them about how the truth will set you free. And we looked at that. You guys are pretty familiar with that verse, right? And so then today we're looking at the parental problem, and then the next time we continue this study, it'll be the preeminence of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus. And I know that's a big fancy word, but it's going to be really easy to understand, right? And so we're going to see that as well towards the end of the chapter. So remember last week we covered verse 33. Look back up at verse 33 with me, which reads, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?'" He had just got through saying, the truth will set you free. And they're thinking, we don't need to be set free from anything. We've never been enslaved to anything or anybody. And so Jesus corrects their thinking, of course. He claimed that if they would let his words abide in them, then the truth would set them free. They denied that they were enslaved and need of freeing. And they referenced Abraham being their father whenever they were answering Jesus. So what's going on there? Well, we talked last week about how their statement is both arrogant and ignorant. There's pride in their statement, but also they were just apparently not recalling all the times their people have been enslaved. But perhaps what they were thinking was that they were God's chosen people, and they had the lineage to prove it. So they're pointing to Abraham. They're saying, look, we're not enslaved. We're not like pagan nations. We're connected to Abraham, Father Abraham. We are God's chosen people. And so we got nothing to worry about, essentially. And so Jesus, of course, will confront the faulty thinking that somehow just because they're offspring of Abraham, that they're actually still a part of God's chosen people. And he's going to expound on that in verses 34 and 35. Look at that next couple of verses there. Verse 34, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin.'" So here he's pointing out what they were slaves of. Verse 35, "And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever." And when you first read that, you might think, well, that's kind of an odd sentence. Like, what's his point with that? He doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. Well, we can kind of put two and two together and think, well, maybe he's just saying they were once God's people, but they're not anymore because of their sin. But Jesus is the son, so he's always going to be in God's favor. Maybe that's what he's talking about. And so we'll get to maybe the meaning of that here in just a second. So first he addresses their sin problem, which ultimately, regardless of your heritage and your lineage, you have, and I have. Doesn't matter if Larry Burris, my dad, is a good godly man, and he is. It doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to be a good godly man. Just because my grandfather, Alton Burris, was a good godly man doesn't mean that I'm going to be a godly man or that his child would be a godly man. Those are things that individually have to take place in your own personal relationship with the Lord. Okay? So then he says something very interesting. He says that that verse here, let's look at that. A slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So turn with me to the Old Testament real quick. Genesis chapter 21, first book of the Bible. Genesis 21. It's about midway through Genesis. And we're going to look at verse 1 and read through, about verse 12. Genesis 21, verse 1. Now Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So he named his kid Isaac, right? Verse 4. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. This is clearly a miracle that his wife, being 90, was able to have a child. Verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing in jest. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maidservant and her son. The son of this maidservant shall not be an heir with my son, with Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. And so God had said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and your maidservant. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her voice, for through Isaac your seed shall be named. Who was Ishmael's mother? He's the firstborn of Abraham. Who was his mother? It says right here, Hagar. So she's the maidservant, another word for slave, right? She's the slave in the story. Was Ishmael the son of Abraham? Yes, he was. Who was the son of promise? Isaac, not Ishmael, even though he was the firstborn. Who was the chosen son of God? Isaac. One was the son of flesh. He was the one who was conceived as a result of fleshly efforts to manipulate the plan of God. The other was a son of faith, or the son of promise. Keep that in mind. Now turn back to John 8. John 8, we're going to look down in verse 37, pick up our text today. And Jesus acknowledges that they indeed are, what they say is true, they are offspring of Abraham. He is their father, in other words, but he's not their true father in the way that they think him to be. Look at verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed, yet you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. So Jesus acknowledges that they are indeed Abraham's seed, but that doesn't mean that they are the chosen children of promise. You see where we're going with this. It doesn't mean that they're equated with the child of promise and being God's chosen people like Isaac was. Rather, Jesus, I think, is pointing to them that they're in the camp of Ishmael. They have the same father, Father Abraham, but they're children of unbelief like Ishmael. They would not be inheriting the promises of God and be chosen the way that Isaac was. Now, before we get all puffed up thinking, oh, well, that must make us equivalent to Isaac, right? We're also like Ishmael. That's the truth. We're also children of the flesh. And matter of fact, all humanity, when you just take about look at this spiritually speaking, we're all children of Ishmael, essentially. Now, not physically, literally, but just in a spiritual sense, because we're all children of the flesh. We all inherit a sinful nature. We're all in need of adoption by God to be a part of his family. So people have this statement, they might say, oh, well, all God's children are the ones he made. All children are God's children. Well, that's not true. Scripturally speaking, technically, only those who are the chosen of God are actually God's children. Those who have been adopted into his family because of belief in Christ or the Messiah to come in the Old Testament, those are his chosen people. That's a fact. So we can say God is creator of all people. We're all made in his likeness and in his image, like Genesis 1 talks about. But we're not all his children. And so to be his child, when you're already struggling from this inherited sinful nature means that you have to be adopted into his family because we're not like God because of that way or that truth. In those days, slaves could remain in the house for a time, perhaps even a lifetime of the slave, but when they were dismissed or maybe they even died, what would happen? Well, another one would replace them. That's what would happen. They were essentially forgotten. There was no inheritance. There was no ceremony, no funeral service per se. There's no promise to keep the children of that slave in your household from that point on. They're just a slave. They don't have the same privileges and even rights of your own children. Though they may receive a blessing of the household due to proximity, of being near the people in the household, getting to live underneath the blessings of the household, they would never be considered members of the family. They were slaves. They would die slaves unless someone would set them free. You know who carried the authority of the father in the house? The firstborn son. So if dad goes off on a journey, guess who has the authority to make decisions in the home? It's the firstborn son. So if the son declared that the slave was free, it was binding and could not be undone, except by the father, of course. But that's it. It's binding. And so it's a done deal. The slave could be set free because of the son. And so Jesus comes along and he says to these Jews, you are a slave to sin. But that they could be set free by the son. Look at verse 36. And so if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So he's claiming to be the one who can set them free from the path they're on and give them true freedom, spiritual freedom, freedom from sin. And what a beautiful truth that is for you and I. We're also slaves to sin before we become Christians, and we can be set free thanks to Jesus. So notice that Jesus tells them in verse 37 that even though they claim to be Abraham's offspring, they're not acting like Abraham. They're seeking to kill Jesus, and that's because his word has no place in them. You recall kind of the caveat of being set free? If you look up a few verses, it's abiding in the word of God, or the word of God abiding in you. It's remaining in it, remaining in God's truth, in his word, and yet here Jesus says plainly that his word has no place in them. And that phrase, has no place in you, could also be translated, makes no progress in you. You ever have those conversations with people about the truth of the gospel? And they think they're good with the man upstairs, but when you start talking about the word of God, they have no place for the word of God in their heart. They don't want to hear about the word of God. They feel like you're preaching at them. Don't preach to me. Me and God got this thing worked out. We got a deal worked out. No, you don't. You've deceived yourself. You don't have anything worked out with him. He set very clearly the standard in his word and the expectation. And so you have to go by what the word says. Why do you think it is that the word had no place in them or was making no progress in them? I think probably because of one word that comes to mind. Pride. Pride. It can be perhaps the biggest hindrance to the word of God taking root in your heart. There's nothing new under the sun. This is still the primary issue associated with unbelief in our day. It's pride. Paul Washer once said, if you are not committed to the word of God, then you are not committed to the God of the word. Well, these people weren't committed to his word, nor the God of the word. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. You claim to be children of Abraham, which are essentially people who have the favor of God, the chosen people of God, and yet you have rejected me, who is God's son, who's giving you the words that I have straight from God. You've rejected God's word. My word has no place in you, so therefore you're not a child just of Abraham, like you say. You're actually a child of the devil, and he's going to get to that here in just a minute. At the core of what Jesus is saying is this truth that you have to be committed to the word of God. He brings it up over and over again. If a person abides in the words of Jesus, they will not be intellectually enlightened by the truth and wisdom that not only be intellectually enlightened by the truth and the wisdom that he gives, But that word remains in them and it will change them from the inside out. And that's what God's word does to people. It changes them. 610 years ago, come this summer, it'll be exactly 610 years ago, there was this Czechoslovakian reformer, Jan Hus, okay, who was martyred for his faith. Roughly 100 years before the arrival of Martin Luther, Hus was preaching that the Bible alone was his authority. He preached against the sale of indulgences and corruption within the church, and it got him burned at the stake by the Roman Catholics. His name in Czech literally means goose. And so it's apparently his martyrdom that he gave us the phrase that we have now made into our own phrase, your goose is cooked. It came from him. He says, you're about to cook a goose. And he went on to say, but in 100 years, kind of this prophecy that he didn't know was actually going to come to pass with Luther coming. He said something different is going to happen in 100 years. I don't remember the exact quote. And so he said this, though. I want to tell you a quote that he said here, talking about the importance of God's word, Mr. Hus. He said, you are a heretic if you do not live according to the word of God. So it's not just that you know the word of God. It has to have penetrated into your heart, taken root, and changed you to the point to where your life is going to be evidenced by the change of heart, with a change of action, right? You are a heretic if you do not live according to the word of God. Well, these Jews, even though they claim belief, were not living according to the word of God. And so he's telling them, hey, my word has no place in you. It's not making any progress in you. So you're actually not who you think you are. And what's significant about them desiring to kill Jesus, as he pointed out in verse 38? They were doing exactly what their true father does, what Satan does. And I think 1 John makes reference to how Cain was doing the work of Satan by being the first murderer. And that's exactly what Satan's plan is all along, is to not only be a killer of the truth, but also of those who bear the image of God ultimately. That's why the abortion movement is satanic. It's killing innocent image bearers of God. Well, who do you think's behind that movement? I think it's the devil. Whether people realize it or not, I think he's at work. And so here we see Jesus is really fixing to point out this parental problem, and that's really the focus of today. Let's look at verse 38 again. I speak these things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your Father. So Jesus here speaks about what he has seen with the Father. Well, that right there is claiming his deity. He's talking about God the Father. Well, how can he have seen them with the Father if he's just a mere man? Well, he's not just a mere man. He existed long before the manger in heaven with the Father. He's eternal. So he's claiming his own deity. He's telling them to their faces that he's been in the presence of God the Father. Now he contrasts their situation with his. He says, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your Father. In other words, I do what I have seen in the presence of God the Father. You do what you have heard from your father, the devil. Were these Jews deceived? Yes. Did they realize they were deceived? No. Most people don't, of course. Satan is the father of lies. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And one of his main targets in trying to do all those three things is the truth. That's what he wants to do, is to steal, kill, and destroy the truth. Like that bird coming and snatching the seed that you were scattering among different soils, hoping it would take root. He comes by and steals it. This entire section, Jesus basically distinguishes that there's only two families. There's the family of God and the family of Satan, ultimately. Okay? There's only two paths. There's only the light and the dark. There's only that of God and the devil. The family of slaves and the family of the sons and the daughters of the king, ultimately. I want you to notice two hallmarks of a child of the devil. They have no place for God's word in their heart, like we already said. And also, they do the deeds of their father, Satan. Okay? Let's read on to see this. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. But you now are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. So they're trying to do the deeds of their father, which is what? To kill. They're trying to do the work of Satan. In their hearts, he knows what they want to do. And if you have doubts that they want to do it, just skip to the very last verse of the chapter. They pick up stones to kill him. Now he, I think, miraculously kind of hit himself and they weren't able to. But it's going to come out eventually, their desires. It births in the heart. It's birthed in the heart, and then it comes out for all to see in actions. Now, the last phrase that they kind of make, which they say, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, God. Not real sure what that means. It could just be kind of this slight that they're throwing towards Jesus because of some rumor that had circulated about his own parents and maybe how they were supposedly promiscuous before he was actually, before they were married. And because that's what it appeared to be, but that we know that wasn't the truth. They were not promiscuous. It was a virgin birth. But notice that they did not correct Jesus when he told them multiple times that they were seeking to kill him. They didn't. And by the end of this chapter, like I said, they're going to pick up stones and try to do just that. When your parent is Satan, you do what pleases your parent. Whether you realize it or not, he is your father before you become a Christian. And this was the case for them, and it's the case for everybody. These Jews thought that they were children of God because of their lineage, but in their hearts, they were enemies of God. Romans 9 addresses this. I want to read it for you. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Romans 9, the end of verse 6 through verse 8 says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. Does that not just say it plainly? That's exactly what Jesus, I think, is telling them. Just because you have lineage that goes back to Abraham, you're no different than Ishmael in the eyes of God. You're not part of the children of promise until you, or unless you, repent and place your faith in Jesus alone. Among the early church fathers, there was a Christian theologian named Justin Martyr. And he was arguing with a Jewish man in what was called the Dialogue of Trypho. And the Jewish man said this. He said, they who were of the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient toward God, share in the eternal kingdom. What was his point? We're good. We're chosen by God. He chose Israel. And so we can't undo that. Like, we have nothing to worry about. It doesn't matter if we even don't believe. We're still getting to go in because God chose us. Well, John MacArthur puts it this way. So he said, being a Jew or being Jewish in the minds of a Jew back then and still is today, I'll add, is often viewed as a free pass. A free pass to do anything. You wouldn't end up in hell. When Jesus said, you'll die, and where I go, you can't come, he was saying, in spite of what you believe and have been taught, you aren't going to heaven. Where I'm going, you're going to hell, end quote. But they didn't see it that way, and they still don't to this day, many times. There was this understanding among the first century Jews that they were God's chosen people, the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, they were by default in God's good favor. You see, R.C. Sproul once said, if you were not a child of God, then by default, you are a child of the devil. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light, end quote. And this is the hard truth of the parental problem for all of humanity. All children of the flesh are not children of God. Only children of promise get to bear that title. Children who are the king, children who the king chooses get to bear that title. In a spiritual sense, as I said, that means all of us fall into that category until we become Christians. And what do? We do what our Father desires. What does He desire? He desires us to just live it up, live according to the flesh, do what you want to do, do what feels good. It's filled with selfishness and pride. It's the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is what Satan desires for us because it keeps us from the Father, the true Father. You can put a sheepdog amongst the sheep, and he might look like a sheep, but at the end of the day, he's still a dog. You can even, man, if you had a farm and you had big old fat pig, and you let that pig wander around the yard and hang out with your other farm animals, he might feel like he's a part of the family. But at the end of the day, guess where he's going to go wallow? In the mud. Why? Because it's in his nature to do so, and he can't change that. I mean, technically, pigs don't even have sweat glands, so they can't sweat. So they have to go lay in the mud. He doesn't have a choice in the matter. He's going to overheat if he doesn't lay in the mud. It's in his nature. It's in his DNA. And that's how you and I are with our walk with the Lord. It's non-existent. Our nature is to do what the devil desires us to do before we become Christians. We're born with this sinful nature, and that goes all the way back to Adam. So praise God that, man, in the midst of all that, the truth can set us free. That's the beauty of this whole chapter. You see all this unbelief, and Jesus is laying it out for them really plainly, but don't lose sight of what he said earlier. He's like, man, the truth will set you free. And the Son, when he declares you free, you'll be free indeed. So it really doesn't matter how much of a pig you are, and how much you wallow in the mud, because like we all do, whether your testimony is really bad or just barely bad because you grew up in a good home, but you're still a sinner in need of a Savior. It doesn't matter which category you're in. You're still a pig, and you're still needing to be made right by God, made into a sheep, a lamb, right? So, man, he's going to bring you in his fold if you just believe in him. So listen to the calling of the Lord in your heart. And what happens whenever he makes you into that new creation? He gives you new desires. He gives you his desires. It doesn't mean that you still won't mess up, that you still won't battle the old flesh that you live in. Of course you do. But now you hate it when you do it. You don't just embrace it as part of your identity and who you are. You hate it. You forsake it. You turn from it and turn to God in the midst of it. There should be a fight that goes on between you and your old self. But when you're not saved, there's no fight. There's no fight. Because you love your sin. That's what the Bible says. I loved my sin before I became a Christian. But there's this change that takes place in the heart. It leads to a change in action when you become changed by God. Look at verse 42. It says, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot, or it is because you cannot hear my word?" That's a statement, not a question. It is because you cannot hear my word. So another hallmark of the children of the flesh, or a child of Satan, is that they do not understand the word of God because they cannot. They can't. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And then even Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear.'" You see what has to happen here. It's a change of heart that only comes from God. He gets credit for it because he does all the work. He's the one who does all the changing inside of you. Spiritual understanding comes from God. Now look at John 8:44, back to chapter 8. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If that's a bold thing to say. We couldn't say that because, boy, people probably have a list of them. They can't have it. And you can't even think of one sin that he's done. Now, they're going to probably accuse him of blasphemy and thinking that's his greatest sin, but he's not committing blasphemy. Actually, they're committing blasphemy. They're attributing the words of God to Satan, calling him demon-possessed. And so he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So he clearly is contrasting these two paths, these two lineages ultimately. One is truth and the other is lies. One is sinful and the other is sinless. One listens to the word of God and one does not. And he just keeps coming back to that importance of the word of God in the life of the believer. Tom Askell, who I really appreciate his ministry, he says this, saving faith is not a mere intellectual assent to the truths about God. It is a heartfelt trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which leads to a transformed light. A transformed life. In light of that quote, I want to close with this admonition. I think it's very possible in our congregation with really good families who are doing it right. Many of you, if not most of you, homeschool your kids or send your kids to private school. Good on you. That doesn't mean, kids, that you're actually saved. You have to own that faith for yourself. You can't just live on borrowed faith from your parents. And if you have that faith, then great. Don't doubt it. Keep believing in Jesus. That's where you need to keep your trust. But if you're not there yet and you're only counting on your parents' faithfulness to make you okay with God, thinking my lineage has got me secure with God, you're no different than these Jews in this story. It doesn't matter if you come from a great family, if you're homeschooled, if you're private schooled, all these things. If you're really moral people and you have great manners, it doesn't matter in the end when it comes to your standing before God if you haven't personally placed your faith in Jesus. And so I think this is really pertinent to our congregation specifically, because we don't have like bad kids. We don't have bad families in our congregation. We have good people who love the Lord and are trying to do it right. But don't let that confuse you into thinking there doesn't have to be a personal response to the gospel, because there has to be. So the obvious warning is that everybody is a slave to sin and in need of being set free. Unless we see that need and make our faith in the Lord personal, then we will be continue to be deceived, just like these Jews. Has your life been transformed because of your trust in Jesus? Has God given you new desires? Are not rooted in selfishness and pride? And do you love Jesus like verse 42 says? Look at verse 42. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. That's personal. That's relational. That's not just some religious ritual. That goes deeper than that, right? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Can you say that in your heart of hearts? Do you really love Jesus? Or you just do the religious thing because that's what you were raised to do because you were brought up in a good family? My admonition to you is to trust in him today. Don't delay. Today needs to be the day that you make it personal for you, that you trust in Christ alone for salvation. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what pigsty you have been wallowing in. He can make you as white as snow. He can make you as clean as the cleanest thing you can think of, right? He takes your yuckiness and totally makes it new, as though it's never happened because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So today needs to be the day that you call on the name of the Lord and you find salvation. Let's pray. God, we do call on your name. And Lord, I pray right now that if there's people in this room who have yet to do that, that today, even in this very, very moment, that this would be the time that they do that. That they would admit right now, as I'm speaking, that they're a sinner in need of saving. That they realize how wretched and heinous their sin is. That they feel convicted about that and horrible about that, but know that you offer forgiveness because of what Jesus has done on our behalf on the cross, taking our sins upon him so that we don't have to take the wrath of God upon ourselves, but he took it for us. We don't want to just do this as a religious ritual so that we can get a ticket to heaven and go about living like we want. Lord, we know that that's not what you desire of us. And so if there's people who are thinking about this right now and praying this prayer right now in their heart, I pray that they would do so with the understanding that it's all or nothing. It's me giving Jesus my everything because he gave me his everything. It's me living for him, committing to follow him from now until the day I die and for all of eternity. And so I pray that that happens, that that's the prayer. That we'll call on your name today, right now, even as I pray this prayer. God, I pray for those who are believers in the room, most of us, that we be encouraged to know that you have adopted us into your family, that we don't have to remain in that sort of the category of Ishmael in your name. Lord, you have set us free, and we are free indeed. And so we celebrate that truth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.